Last month, in the New York Daily News, there was an article entitled, "What Does Happiness Look Like Today?" And then it was subtitled, "It's a lot different than it was from the 1938 definition." Here's the opening sentence from the article that I read. "Relaxation and jokes, not religious faith and knowledge, are what make us happy these days. A stunning switch from 80 years ago, a new study reveals." What the researchers did is in 1938, there is a small town, I forget if it was in New York or not, small town, researchers went there, what makes you happy? This big study was done. And then nearly 80 years later, in 2015, researchers went back to that same town, asked the same question to see if any of the results had changed. Well, it certainly had. The article goes on to report, "Going to church or acquiring information and intelligence now take a back seat to good humor and leisure time," according to a study that repeated the original experiment in 1938. Now, that really shouldn't surprise us at all. In fact, it didn't surprise me as I read that article. That is quite a change. A few weeks back, I stumbled across some guy's blog writing on this topic of happiness. He reworked an old story that you and I have heard of to make his point. Ralph was walking along the beach when he saw what appeared to be a genie bottle in the sand. He bent down and on a, hey, why not, kind of whim, rubbed the bottle. And sure enough, a genie came floating out. "Goodness, it's claustrophobic in there," she said. "Thanks for getting me out. In appreciation, I'm going to grant you one wish." "Well, I thought it was three wishes," Ralph asked. "No, no, it's just one," said the genie. "Hmm," said Ralph. "How about then if I make my one wish that I get three wishes?" "Sorry, honey," said the genie. I'm onto that trick. "It's just one wish. And while you're deciding, can I borrow your sunblock? It's hot out here." Ralph handed his sunblock to the genie, pondered the one wish that he wanted most. He could ask for a red Lamborghini. That would be fun. Perhaps a mansion in Malibu, a new designer-labeled wardrobe, maybe a hot girlfriend. No, wait, he reminded himself. He only got one wish. "Why didn't I get a three-wish genie?" Ralph mumbled to himself. And that's what had hit him. He found a genie loophole. "You ready yet, honey?" the genie prodded him. "Yes, I'm ready," said Ralph. "I now know what to ask for, to get every wish that I could ask for." I told you, sweetie," reminded the genie, "I only grant one wish." "Well, my one wish is to be happy," announced Ralph, "because happiness is really what I'm looking for in every wish that I can think of. I want all of those other things because I want to be happy. So when you grant me happiness, I'll actually be getting everything I want in one wish." "Not bad," replied the genie. "You're a smart guy." With that, the genie tapped Ralph on the head with his sunblock, and he got his wish. Happiness. Then the blogger closed his post this way, making his point to his readers. Best of all, you don't need a genie to grant yourself this wish. Just be happy. Well, there you go. Just be happy. Is it wrong to chase happiness? Well, absolutely not. God has put that desire in us. Satisfaction and fulfillment are natural longings of the human heart. But what is happiness? Where does one find it? How does one secure it? The tragedy is vast multitudes of people look for happiness where it cannot be found and seek it in a way that produces actually the opposite, misery. Christians, however, are to look for happiness and blessing and fulfillment where others do not. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is what is called Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It's the first of five lengthy sections of teaching in the Gospel of Matthew. And in it, Jesus begins by talking about the Christian's happiness. It is a happiness found in much different places and in much different ways than the world. They're called the Beatitudes, a word that means supreme blessedness or happiness. And there are eight of them in our text. The eight describe the life of the Christian, what a follower of Jesus is to look like, and the resulting happiness and blessing for those that do. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for what we're about to do. We get to read your word. And we'd ask now, Lord, in this prayer, that you would enable us to hear and to understand. Father, we pray your Holy Spirit would move and work upon each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Matthew chapter 5 as we continue our preaching series in this book. Matthew 5, 1 to 12. I read the verses now. Jesus beginning his teaching ministry in the area of Galilee, actually just outside of Capernaum, which will serve as his home base for a time. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, some have wondered, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, was it all delivered in one sitting? In other words, was this one sermon that Jesus preached, start to finish, delivered on the mountain that day to his followers? Many believe that it to be a compilation, that is, a summary of Jesus' teaching given at various times and places. For instance, material from Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is scattered throughout Luke's gospel. So Jesus probably repeated often what is said here, sometimes saying more, sometimes saying less, depending upon the situation. But he certainly could have given Matthew 5, 6, and 7 in one sitting, but certainly it summarizes much of Jesus' teaching. Now, it's important to point out as we attempt to discern the meaning of Jesus' words here that this sermon was delivered, as verse 1 points out, to Jesus' disciples. And as we discovered last week, that word disciples was an early word, a descriptive word of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, a Christian. So that is why this particular sermon has nothing in regards to a call for repentance, nor for faith in Jesus. The assumption is that those who are listening to Jesus already have done so. They already are Christians. They already are followers of Jesus. So what we have here is a description of what the Christian's life is to look like. One who is a believer and one who already is living in the kingdom of God. Now, the entire context of Jesus' sermon, then, is the Christian's, what we call, sanctification, that lifelong process of learning and becoming more and more like Jesus as the Holy Spirit moves and works upon us in our life. Now, this is why the Beatitudes intimidate us. It should intimidate us. It's supposed to describe us. And it is why, from time to time, we use this very text in our portion of our order of worship called the law, because it humbles us. We read it and go, well, this isn't me. It's supposed to be, but oftentimes it is not. We have to shake our head no. If this describes me, it does so only in my best moments, but not my life as a whole. But this is how Jesus wants his people to live. We've been justified. We are forgiven. Now, out of gratitude, we have been given a life to go live, described accordingly to Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And specifically for our purposes this morning, to live the Beatitudes. Now, it will be clear as we make our way through Jesus' sermon that we are not to live like the world. We've been called out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Therefore, out of gratitude for such a salvation, we are to be holy as he is holy. Or, as he puts it later in this sermon in verse 48 of the same chapter, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we gulp again. For ours, you see, is to be a radically different kind of life than those who do not follow Jesus. So what is this word blessed? What exactly does it mean? Well, the word easily could have been translated fortunate or happy. It carries the sense of having a deep sense of happiness that one is supremely blessed to belong to God through saving faith in Jesus. It provides a contrast between the thinking and life of a worldly man or woman with the thinking and life of a godly man or woman. The first half of the Beatitude describes what a disciple is, and the second half, what the disciple receives as his or her reward. Now, there's no pick and choose which of the eight that a Christian signs up for. In fact, all eight are to describe him or her, similar to the nine fruit of the Spirit that we read about in Galatians chapter 5. But let's look at each one briefly. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 3. Disciples of Jesus know they are bankrupt. They know they are incapable of relying upon one's own spiritual resources to please God. They rest upon God's resources, not theirs. And this is where the Christian life begins. It no doubt is the reason it is listed first. The non-believer, however, thinks that his spirit is fine, that it's wealthy enough. No, my friend. The start of knowing yourself and knowing your God is to realize you're not okay. You are bankrupt. So the promise here, the kingdom of heaven is yours, those who know you are poor in spirit. Second, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, we are told in verse 4. Disciples of Jesus look at their life, the life of others, the world, and they mourn. They see all is not the way it should be. And they grieve that God is denied, that he is ignored, that he is dismissed. And they see the result of this rejection. But you shall be comforted one day, disciple of Jesus, who mourns. Third, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Verse 5, disciples of Jesus are meek, not insisting on their own rights, needs, and wants. Rather, they wait upon God's timing for them. And one day, meek follower of Jesus, God will see to it that the entire new earth will be yours, and it shall be worth the wait. Fourth, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Verse 6. Disciples of Jesus yearn for holiness, so much so that it is comparable to food for the hungry and drink for the thirsty. This beatitude, like the previous three, expresses the Christian's overall desire and dependence upon God. And there will be a day, you who crave for more of God's ways in your life. There will be a glorious day when you will be full, completely satisfied. Fifth, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Verse 7, disciples of Jesus give mercy because they have received mercy. They are merciful because they know how much mercy they have been granted, they have been given. And standing before God one day, the merciful disciple of Jesus will hear those wondrous words, "Mercy is yours, child of the King. You have given it because you have received it. Enter the joy of your master." Sixth, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Verse 8, disciples of Jesus strive for moral uprightness, wanting to walk day by day in the ways of their master. And one day all the striving will be over, disciple of Jesus, for you shall stare into the very face of God, we are told. 7, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Verse 9, disciples of Jesus seek peace with and for others because they have experienced peace with God. God makes peace with his children, and his children are then to go out and do the same. There will be a day where the disciples of Jesus who have sought the peace of others will be publicly addressed by God as his sons and daughters, Jesus says. And 8, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10, disciples of Jesus strive for a God-honoring life, so much so that they are associated with him. And because the world hates Jesus, the world hates his followers. But the disciple of Jesus, maligned that you are on earth, one day shall be rejoiced in heaven. Now, those are the 8. The one that follows, the last 2 verses here of our text, verses 11 and 12, seems to be an extension or an elaboration upon the one that we just looked at. Now, as we have mentioned, Matthew originally wrote primarily to Jewish converts, Jewish Christians, who suffered severe persecution from their non-believing countrymen. They needed more extra encouragement with this 8th beatitude, and they get it. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, said Jesus. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In other words, you are in good company, disciple of Jesus, if they are treating you the same way they treated God's spokesman, the prophets. Like them, your reward will be great in heaven. Now, some application here with this particular text. What a completely different way of thinking. In Jesus' economy, the blessed ones are spiritually poor, mournful, meek, and hungry. They are ones who are merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and persecuted. Now, obviously, the disciple or follower of Jesus' life is to be lived differently than those who have not embraced the Savior. And Jesus makes the bold claim that only those who live such a life will ever be happy. Everyone wants to be happy, but only those who live the way prescribed here ever will be. Now, that is a bold assertion. The comedian Phyllis Diller died recently. Remember her? Crazy hair, long cigarette, 27 facelifts. She said this at one point. People say that money is not the key to happiness, but I always figured if you have enough money, you can always have a key made. Well, ha, ha, ha. Happiness, however, cannot be bought. If it could, it would be obvious. The world's actors and singers and athletes and business moguls and so forth would be the world's happiest people. But how many of their lives blow up every year? The reality is the story that, in fact, this is the reality of the story of the world. A quest for happiness in all the wrong ways and in all the wrong places. But sadly, the Christian's pursuit of happiness often looks similar to the non-believers. Which is why toward the middle of Jesus' sermon, in chapter 6, verse 8, he will tell his followers, do not be like them. In other words, there's a difference between the life of the Christian and the life of the non-believer. That really is one of the great points of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount message. Your life and mine cannot be like theirs. Our life is to be different, but the difference sounds so extreme, doesn't it? The people who listened to Jesus that day must have thought he was nuts. For he was saying that it was not the rich, the happy, the full that are blessed. Rather, it's the opposite. It's the spiritually poor, sad, and hungry that are. What is this teaching, Jesus? This teaching, you see, is truth. This teaching is how we are to think and be And this teaching is God's teaching, and it is absolutely antithetical to the teaching that we're going to receive from the world. So you have a choice, you and I. You can think and live and thereby receive God's blessing, as Jesus tells us to think and live. Or you can think and live as the world tells us to think and live. In Luke's parallel text, after Jesus gives out his beatitudes, his blessings, he gives out four woes. We would use the word cursings today for those who choose to live outside of saving faith. Here they are. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you all who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Said another way, you can live as the world, as if this world is all there is, and get what you can now. Or you can live in this world preparing for the next. I choose the latter. How about you? I'll be poor now because I am a sinner before God. I'll be hungry now, wanting more of Jesus in my life. I'll weep now that so much of the world languishes in sin, me included. I'll be hated now, counting it a privilege to be associated with Jesus. I will be all these things, for what awaits me are God's kingdom, his satisfaction, laughter, reward. These are promised blessings for the believer. But what woe awaits those who refuse to believe? There is future woe for all who go their own way, choosing to live life outside of God's kingdom. You may enjoy it now, but for all eternity you will live with the regret that 80 years here was of more value to you than, well, eternity. In golf, it's called a mulligan. It's the unwritten rule the casual golfer gives himself off the first few tees. Nelson and Jackson, they give themselves mulligans all 18 tees. I've golfed with them. It's the out. It's a duffer who has when his tee shot hooks out of bounds or slices into the trees. He calmly turns to his playing buddies and declares, "You know, I'm gonna take my mulligan now." It's a do-over. So he takes another ball without penalty to himself, and he hits out another as if it was his first shot. Well, there are no mulligans with God. You get one life. Just one. One life to live. You have faith in Jesus or you do not. You live the way God wants you to live or you do not. You die with Jesus or you do not. Later at the end of our worship this morning, we will close with a benediction. It's a word that means God's blessing. And as you know, many Sundays I use the text from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. But did you know that Jesus, when he received God's wrath upon the cross in our stead, received the exact opposite of that blessing? He received God's woe, if you will, God's curse. I will curse you and keep you out. I will turn my face from you and be wrathful to you. I will lift my justice upon you and give you death. But because Jesus received God's curse upon the cross in our stead, the believer has God's blessing. But if you fail to believe and do not put faith in Jesus, that curse will be yours one day. God will say to you, "I will curse you and keep you out. I will turn my face from you and be wrathful to you. I will lift my justice upon you, give you death." There's no worse curse. But it need not be that way. Stand before him one day instead and hear his blessing upon you. In fact, you can even have it now. You can be blessed now. You can be happy now. Here is how. Here is God's promise as it is found in numerous places. But this from Acts 16, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. No need to have his curse. Have the blessing instead. And you can have happiness now as well, though you hear these eight Beatitudes and think that to live this way sounds like such a morbid way of life. No. You will discover it to be the opposite. For when you give your life away to your God, to your Creator, there is something about being spiritually poor, mournful for sin in your life and others that you see, meek and humble, hungry and thirsting for more of God in your life, merciful because you've received it, pure because you strive to please your God, a peacemaker and persecuted, that those things, they actually really make you alive. You see the world so differently. You actually come alive. You are blessed. You have the favor of God, and there is nothing in this life that can compare. Or you can have your joke and leisure now. That's what the world is offering these days for happiness. But if that's all you have one day, my friend, the joke will be on you and you'll never have rest. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we read these eight that are supposed to describe us, and we want them to a greater degree. We realize, and this is an amazing thing, that all who by faith are in Jesus, this is how you do see us. You see us this way because this is the way Jesus lived. But Father, in our sanctification, in our living out our faith, this often does not describe us. Father, we want it in greater degrees in all of our life, not only because you have said so and it pleases you, but it also is another way for us to reflect you to a dying world. Father, we pray that these eight Beatitudes would describe us in greater ways, all for the purpose of glorifying you more. In Jesus' name, amen.